Oh, parents, would you please dismiss your children to children's church at this time? The rest of us are going to open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, what many consider to be the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. And a marvelous summary of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read that to you now. Our focus for this morning is verses 10, 11, and 12, or 12, yeah, 10, 11, and 12. But I want to start back in Isaiah 52 because you've got to start there in verse 13. So starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And keep in mind, this is a conversation between God on the one hand and Israel on the other as they confess to God their sin of rejection of Christ. And this is a conversation that will take place in the future in the millennial kingdom. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 52. First, the voice of God. God says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Then he will sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." Then the voice of Israel, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we'd be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. But surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered? Who knew? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." Verse 11, we return to the voice of God. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, that he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Father God, we come to this great passage this morning, the very end of it. We consider both the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the glory that you have provided for him because of it. Father, we confess this morning we love the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has first loved us. We love him because he has laid down His life for us. We love Him, Father, because He was perfect, and You raised Him from the dead to prove it. Father, help us to understand the meaning of these words this morning, that they might have the impact on our hearts that You desire. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, the entire atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ really is summarized here in Isaiah 53 and the last little bit of Isaiah 52. So it should come as no surprise to us that in Isaiah chapter 53, especially at the very end of it, fittingly, we have something about the resurrection. In fact, the very fact that a resurrection happened tells us that someone had to die. Specifically, God's servant, as He's referred to in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die. He had to suffer before He would enter His kingdom. And really, that's critical. You have to understand that. That's what the nation of Israel didn't get. Those two concepts, suffering and glory, are really, metaphorically speaking, the two rails that make up the tracks upon which the train of God's kingdom rides. Suffering and glory are parallel themes upon which salvation rests. And they always come in that order. They always come in that order. There's always suffering before glory. There's always suffering before salvation. It's true for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true for us as well. Jesus told His disciples that, in fact, on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection. In Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, Jesus, speaking to them as He revealed Himself to them, said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets," and one of those prophets we're looking at today, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" So He had to suffer before He would enter into glory. Why? Well, last week, we began to see this. We looked at Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. And we saw in that passage that we need a substitute. This is one of the greatest texts in all of Scripture to proclaim the substitutionary atonement, that Christ was our substitute, that Christ took our place. We need a substitute, desperately, because you and I are sinners. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "All of our righteous deeds," everything that we look at, everything that we think is inherently righteous, this is God's commentary on it, "all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Everything we think is good, everything we think is righteous is imperfect. Everything we think is good or righteous, God looks at that and says, that is a filthy garment. Do you understand what that means? That totally negates any possibility ever of you being saved by your own good works. You cannot ever do enough or of a great enough quantity to be saved by good works. Isaiah 64:6 makes it impossible, along with many other passages of Scripture as well. No matter how many good works you do, you still cannot save yourself. So you need a substitute. I need a substitute. We need someone who lived a sinless life. We need someone whose righteousness did please the Father. We need someone who would die physically on our behalf, because the penalty for our sin is death. We need someone who was, while dying, would take the Father's wrath upon Himself that we deserve for all of our sin. And we need someone who would take the shame and the guilt of our sin, the very grief of our guilt itself, upon Himself, and give His righteousness in exchange for that, give His righteousness to us. The only person who fits this bill in all of eternity is Jesus Christ. And without a Messiah to be a substitute, no one could be saved. Without a Messiah to be a substitute, without the King of the kingdom offering Himself as the sacrifice for His subjects, there would never be a kingdom. And so entrance into Messiah's kingdom, which is salvation, happens when we trust in all that Christ has done to save you. You need to understand that up front. That's what we saw last week in verses 4 to 6. That's the suffering. The glory's coming. And the bridge between the two is the resurrection. So this morning, I want you to see the resurrection and the glory that happened because of the suffering. So I want to give you this morning in three headings. The first one is verse 10. It's the people's proclamation of the Father's pleasure. That's Israel's proclamation, the people's proclamation of the Father's pleasure. Verse 11, we see the Father's declaration of the servant's satisfaction. And then third, in verse 12, we'll see the Father's notification of the servant's reward. So let's look at those now. First, the people's proclamation of the Father's pleasure. Look at verse 10 again. Again, this is Israel speaking. He says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." The Lord, that's God the Father, was pleased to crush him, to crush Christ, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Ah, but he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As we said before, Isaiah 53 is a conversation that takes place between God and the nation of Israel within the Lord's kingdom. And Israel here is confessing their sin of unbelief and their mistreatment of Jesus Christ. And now they've accepted Him as Lord. Now they've accepted Him as Messiah. And that's what's happening here in verse 10. And in verses 11 and 12, we have God affirm the truthfulness of their confession. And so verses 10 to 12, as we come to the end of this great chapter of Scripture, is really the summation of the entire prophetic poem. And when we begin to read verse 10, immediately we are confronted with a problem. There is a problem that we have to look at and have to take very seriously. Verse 10, it says, the servant of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is crushed, he is put to grief, and he is killed as a sin offering. But immediately the text says, he will see his children, he will prolong his days, and the Lord will give him prosperity. How can you have both? You have the same problem back in chapter 52, verse 13, the passage that we started chapter 53 with. There it says, the Lord's servant will prosper, he will be exalted. Later on in verse 15, it says he's going to astonish kings. The kings of the world are going to be in awe of him. But in the middle of it, it tells us that his appearance is marred. He is disfigured. He is made unrecognizable even as a human being because of the punishment that he receives. How can he be both exalted and crushed? How can he be both awesome and awful? How can he be both glorified and glorified at the same time? Some Jewish interpreters throughout history, to solve that problem, have believed that Isaiah 53 was actually talking about two different Messiah figures because the difference is so stark in the text. Because in their mind, there's no way that this description of these people can be the same person. It seemed impossible to them. And in fact, to the Jewish people, it still does. They have to this day refused to accept a suffering Messiah. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is exactly what we see in the New Testament. It's exactly what we see in the Gospels. That the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came the first time to die, to be crushed by the Father as our substitute for our sin. And then that He was resurrected bodily, and then He would return a second time to establish His kingdom. Paul outlines that for us very pointedly in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then after that death, verses 9 to 11 says this, for this reason also, why? Because Christ, the Messiah, humbled himself for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that confession happens after his second coming. So verse 10, speaking about God's Messiah, opens with a shocking statement. The Lord is pleased to crush him. The Lord is pleased to put him to grief, to put him to anguish, to put him to suffering. That's a shocking statement. It's meant to be. Even more so when you consider the truth of Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Those of you who have read that, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, and the people who would have read Isaiah 53 would have been very familiar with this passage. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." No pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he's pleased to crush the Son. Why? Well, the answer to that's in the purpose of their deaths. When the wicked die, their death results in eternity in hell. When Christ died in our place, bearing our penalty, bearing the wrath that we deserved, the result was salvation for everyone who would ever believe. So yes, God was very pleased to crush his Son. The Father took pleasure in that, and you know what? So did the Son. So did the Son. There are some who have written in recent years that this idea of a substitutionary atonement amounts to divine child abuse. It's ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. Because the Son himself took pleasure in this. Look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if or when he would render himself as a guilt offering. Render himself, two very important words. Who rendered himself as the offering? Jesus Christ did. He rendered himself as the guilt offering. It was the Father's plan to send Christ to the cross, but it was the Son's willing sacrifice to go. Listen, it was the Father's pleasure to crush Jesus in order to save us, but the Son's pleasure rose to meet the Father's pleasure in his love for the Father and his love for us. He loved the Father through his obedience, and he loved us by dying in our place. And Jesus states those two parallel truths unashamedly in John's Gospel. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life." Oh, and by the way, just after that, he says, "And take it up again." John chapter 15, verse 13, the second of those two great truths, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." That brings us understanding to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Listen to me, the Lord Jesus Christ could endure the cross because he could see the joy of the outcome. There was no joy in the pain. There was no joy in having the grief and the guilt of sin laid upon him. There was no pleasure in the Father turning his back upon the Son and pouring his wrath upon him when he was on the cross. No joy in that. There was joy in the outcome. He pleased the Father. Why? Because he saved all those that the Father had given him to save. The obedience of the Son. So by one death, Jesus satisfied the Father's requirement for the punishment that the law demanded, that we had all violated. And by one death, Jesus satisfied the need for his people to remove the Father's wrath, to give them the righteousness that we needed. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't bring the sacrifice to the cross. He was the sacrifice of the cross. Now, what's the result of the sacrifice? Well, the text tells us three things. Three things, three consequences. Number one, it says he's going to see his offspring. That's a Hebrew phrase. It's a Hebrew idiom, and it meant to survive to old age and to see several generations of your offspring. Listen, in Isaiah's day, you were considered extremely blessed to have children. You were considered extremely blessed to have grandchildren, and you were blessed beyond all conceivable measure if you could ever live to see your great-grandchildren. But in the case of God's servant, the idea here is different. The idea is that he would see all of his children and their children and their children and their children forever. Always. He will live to see and live with all those for whom He has died to save. How is that possible if God crushed the life out of Him on the cross? That only happens if there's a resurrection. Second consequence says He will prolong His days. That was, again, another Hebrew idiom. It was a phrase that was often used to mean a long earthly life. It meant to live to a great old age. And in that, there was considered great blessing, great dignity, great honor. But this phrase has never been used in all of the books ever written. It has never been used with regard to someone who was crushed to death. One time in all of history, this phrase is ever used of someone who died specifically at the age of 33. It's an impossible statement unless there's a resurrection. Third consequence that's listed here in verse 10. It was the Father's pleasure, rather the Father's pleasure would prosper in His hands. What does that mean? Well, what was the Father's pleasure? Verse 10 was to crush Him, right? That's what it says at the beginning of the verse. That was the Father's pleasure. It was to crush Him. When? When He would become an offering for sin. That's when. Well, how does that prosper? It prospers because it comes to completion, it comes to fruition in the servant, the person of Christ. And for the pleasure of the Father to prosper in the person of the servant, it means all those that whom He has crushed, all those for whom Christ was crushed, would be saved. Listen, no one prospers, no one brings anything to completion after they're dead. That only happens if there's a resurrection. It's the only way. The servant fulfilled his role as a guilt offering, and for that offering to prosper meant that he would gather together all of his children. That's who it's applied to, who his sacrifice was given for. It is for all those for whom he made the sacrifice. And that means the servant had to both make the sacrifice and then after the sacrifice live to see it completed. None of that happens without a resurrection. None of that happens unless God actually accepted Christ's sacrifice. And as I alluded earlier, Romans chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that He did. Romans 1 verse 4, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the declaration of the Father that, yes, this is My Son, and I am well pleased with His sacrifice. And it fulfilled all His purpose. Why is that true? Well, it's true because if Jesus was a sinner, He would have stayed dead. If He had just one sin of His own, His death would have been because of His sin. But since there was no sin on the part of Jesus Christ, He was resurrected by the Father. And Paul says it is that resurrection by which the Father declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And so the very fact of the resurrection is the proclamation that He is sinless, it's the proclamation He is the Son of God, and it is the proclamation that the Father accepted the payment of Christ in the place of everyone who would believe, in your place, if you believe, if you've embraced the gospel. Now, what are some implications of this for you? Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And because He is alive, you have salvation. His death paid the full price for your sin, and it was accepted by the Father, and nothing can ever change that. And for the person who truly embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, salvation can never be lost. That's what it means. Second, because of that, it means you're secure in Christ. Listen to me, it does not matter what this world does to you. It does not matter the difficulty that comes. It does not matter the persecution that someone might bring against you. The heartaches of this short life are swallowed up in the victory of Christ when He takes you into eternity. Nothing, there is nothing here that you can't endure because He holds you. And He does not let go. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." There's a resurrection coming for you too. Right? This last Thursday night at our Monday Thursday service, we sang a new hymn. It's called "He Will Hold Me Fast." The words of that are wonderful. Very appropriate here at this point in the sermon. "He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." You're Christ's. If you're Christ, he doesn't let go. Third implication of this. You serve a risen Savior. You serve a risen Savior this morning. What more powerful motivation could you ever have to serve Christ faithfully? He has lived a perfect, righteous life for you. He bled and died for you. He absorbed the Father's wrath for you. And he rose again to prove the payment was accepted for you. And he lives, we're going to see this later, to make intercession always for you. How can we not be faithful servants of the servant of God and live for him? Right? So this is Israel's confession of their guilt and repentance. And at this point in the kingdom, they finally get it, don't they? It's Israel's proclamation of the Father's pleasure. Second this morning, I want you to see the Father's declaration of the servant's satisfaction. The Father's declaration of the servant's satisfaction. Look at verse 11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." The speaker, as we mentioned a little while ago, changes here in verse 11. It goes from being the people of Israel to God the Father. And this is his testimony about Christ. Verse 11 is the result of the anguish of his soul. That means after the anguish, after he's gone through the difficulty and the pain and the suffering. After that, beloved, the depth of Christ's agony on Calvary can only be compared to the height of his victory in the resurrection. Calvary was anguish. One commentator describes it this way. It was anguish because God arrived in the blackness at Calvary to bring judgment on his Son. God brought the outer darkness of hell to Calvary that day as he unleashed the full extent of his wrath against the sins of all who would ever believe on Jesus Christ. And the text here says Christ experienced it, and he was satisfied. Satisfied. You say, how was he satisfied? Answer, in every conceivable way. He was satisfied that he pleased the Father. He was satisfied that he saved his children. Remember, just in verse 10, he will see his offspring. That's his children. He's satisfied that he saved his children, his family. He's satisfied that his work of redemption was accepted by the Father. He's satisfied in his resurrection. So satisfied that he, as God, was satisfied in the perfect nature of his work. He completed everything he set out to do. It means that his heart had all that it desired. It means that his joy was full, even in the crushing. The Father was pleased. And Christ had atoned for all those that the Father had given him, so that when it was over, Jesus could say, "It is finished." As we might say today, mission accomplished. Verse 11, it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one will justify many. They will justify many. Look back at 52, verse 13, where he says, my servant will prosper. That word prosper, literally, the most literal translation of that is act wisely. You say, where do we get prosper from act wisely? Well, what happens to someone who acts wisely? They prosper. There it literally says, my servant will act wisely. Now in chapter 53, verse 11, it tells us that his knowledge, his wisdom, justifies the many. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ would know exactly what to do and exactly how to do it. Why? Because he's following the Father's plan. He would know exactly how to act, to live sinlessly, to fulfill the Father's plan of salvation, to complete that work of salvation, to bear our sin and to endure the Father's wrath. And nobody else has that wisdom. Nobody else could do this job except the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else could have acted wisely. Not like Christ. If we wouldn't have given in before then, we would have given in at Satan's temptation. And if we wouldn't have given in before then, or at then, we would have given in at all of the ridicule that the Pharisees brought against him. And if we would have not given up then, we surely would have given up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Christ made the choice to do the one thing that was most abhorrent to him as a perfect, sinless being, and that's to bear your shame for sin. He didn't do that. He acted wisely. And it was exactly because of that knowledge that Jesus could bear our sin, that he could transfer his righteousness to us, because he had righteousness. We have none. So what are we saying here? Christ has joy in his satisfaction. He has joy in his satisfaction. And how complete was the joy of Jesus Christ? He satisfied the Father in every way, fully completed the mission of all that he was sent to do. He had ensured salvation for his family, and that's the joy that we strive for, the same joy that we want to have, to be fully obedient to the Father the same way that Christ was. So obedient that we have fully pleased him because we know he is pleased. We have joy. You've experienced this, right, as a child? Even if you didn't like your parents when you were growing up, you had joy when you pleased them. Every child has that. Because that's what obedience brings. Fullness of joy. And if obedience brought Christ satisfaction, doesn't it do that for you as well? Oh yes, it does. Listen to this. John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. And then he says, that your joy may be made full. Our obedience is tied to the obedience of Christ. We can have the same joy that he has in obeying. He was obedient to the Father. It brought him absolute satisfaction. And here he explicitly states, if you want joy, if you want satisfaction, you must obey the Father and accept his will. And we do that no matter what. And when we do that, Jesus tells us he has joy in us, doesn't he? The same joy our Lord has can be ours. So that's the Father's proclamation of the servant's satisfaction. Third, this morning, I want you to see the Father's notification of the servant's reward. The Father's notification of the servant's reward. Look at verse 12. Still God speaking. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What's the Father's point? Christ gets all the glory and the reward that he deserves. Those two expressions here, the great and the strong, again, looking at verse 12, I'll give him a portion with the great, he'll divide the booty with the strong. That's the saved. That's those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Those for which he died. The Father will give Christ his reward, and he will share that reward with us. In fact, all the redeemed of all the ages are Jesus' first and primary reward from the Father. He gives Christ us. Why is that so significant? Because we are the prize for which he died. That's why that's significant. He will have his full inheritance. There will be no disappointment in heaven. There will be no mourning of the Lord Jesus Christ that he didn't get everyone for whom he died. He won't be disappointed. Everyone that the Father has given him will be there. Oh, and he'll have joy in that. John chapter 17, verse 24. This is Jesus is praying this. This is his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross. Father, Jesus says, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you love me before the foundation of the world. Father, my one wish as I'm going to the cross is that all that you've given me will be there with me so that they can behold my glory and I can have fellowship with them for all eternity. I want the full prize for which I'm dying. Do you think the Father answered that? Oh, he did. There was no wasted effort on the cross. All those promised to him by the Father will have full fellowship with him forever. And we will behold his glory. And he'll return from heaven to begin his kingdom. Isaiah 52 verse 15 says that he's going to startle the nations. They will be in shock. The kings of the earth will be in awe of him. He will reign supreme, and he will have us, and he will have his kingdom, and everything he possesses, he will share with his people. That's our future. Why would the Father give him this? Oh, look at the last half of verse 12. Why? Because he poured out himself to death. Because he was numbered with the transgressors. Because he bore the sin of many, because he interceded for the transgressors. He poured out himself. He sacrificed himself to the point of death. He was numbered with the transgressors. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that he went to the cross and our sin was laid upon him. It means he identified himself with us. He numbered himself among us when he took our sin upon himself. The one with no sin was willing to say that we're his people, even to the point of accepting the guilt and the shame and the punishment that was ours. When it says he bore, verse 53, he bore the sin of many, it means to pick it up and to shoulder it, to put the weight on your shoulders, the full burden of our sin. And then he interceded for us. It means he stood between us and God. He bore the portion of wrath that was yours and mine. And he had you on his heart when he did it. And he thought of you while he was enduring the Father's wrath. With your name engraved by iron on his hands and his feet and the thorns in his brow. And the Father resurrected him to glory because of that. He accepted Jesus' payment in the place of all who would ever believe. And when Christ rose from the grave, we rose with him to eternal life. How could we not love him? How could we not serve him? How could we not surrender to him? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, this morning we thank you for this word, the final portion of Isaiah 53, this tremendous chapter from the Old Testament. that reads as if we're reading a gospel or reads as if we're reading something Paul wrote in the book of Romans. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was raised according to the Scriptures. Father, we hold on to these truths. They are life to us. They are surety to us. For those of us who know Christ. Father, this morning I pray for those who are here and do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that upon hearing these words from Your Word, they would understand their need, that You would convict them in their heart of their need for a Savior and their need because they're not good enough to save themselves. Father, that You would convince them that Christ is the only way of salvation, so they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone to save them. May He be glorified through us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.